Now please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 9. As I turn there myself, I see a misprint in my own notes. I don't know now what I put in your bulletin, but our text will be verses 13 through 21. Revelation chapter 9. Verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And that's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, please bless your word to us now. Give us instruction. Give us hearts that are soft before the warmth of your light. Give us grace unto obedience. Give us faith unto repentance. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, there's a statement at the end of the sixth paragraph that speaks to this text. Speaking of the wicked who do not repent, and we read of that in the text. And it speaks of means that God uses to soften the hearts of some people. But at the end of paragraph 6 in chapter 5, it says, "It comes to pass that they, the wicked, harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others." So in other words, the means are the same, but they have different effects on different people. I believe there's a quote that's attributed to Spurgeon, I think, and he describes this phenomenon, this reality in terms of the sun, the heat of the sun, and how the same sun and the same heat that comes from it can melt wax but harden clay. Two different effects on two different substances. And it's the same with hearts. God uses his word. God uses his kindness, his goodness, but also his rebukes and chastisement to soften and melt the hearts of some. But those same things, not only God's severity and his chastisement, but also his goodness even, harden the hearts of others, such as the ones about whom we read in our text this morning. We've come to the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet is also the second of three woes. And that the second woe begins here, but interestingly, the second woe isn't over. The description of it isn't complete until we get to chapter 11. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 14, it's not until then that the scripture says the second woe has passed. So all that comes beginning in our text and then throughout chapter 10 and then part of 11 even, is the second woe. And the remember and take comfort from the fact that these woes are woeful, they're sorrowful, they're bitter to earth dwellers. The text spoke of those who dwell on the earth, not speaking of every inhabitant of the earth, but those who are of the earth, in contrast to those who are of God's kingdom. The first and the second woes also, if we take them together, form a unit in a sense, because remember those scorpions that came out of the bottomless pit, the kind of torment they were enabled to inflict was really a spiritual torment. They weren't allowed to kill anyone. So the locusts, the first woe, the fifth trumpet, spoke to us of a spiritual kind of torment. The second woe, this army that we see, that John saw, that's a more physical, a more temporal phenomenon. And these horsemen and the horses are enabled to kill people. So the first woe was spiritual torment and affliction. The second woe is more of a physical and bodily and earthly torment, as it is expressed and as it's brought about by global conflict. But what we see in this text is that those whose minds are of the earth will not repent under any circumstances. And it's a sobering thing. It's a very fearful and tragic and heartbreaking thing. But those whose minds are of the earth will not repent under any circumstances. 3 points I want to look at this morning are, first of all, we'll see the unleashing of plagues according to God's sovereign command. And let's take careful note of that. Secondly, the plagues are represented by this vision of mounted troops. And then finally, mankind, we'll see, unrepentant under the chastisement of God. So first of all, the unleashing of the plagues. And they're unleashed according to God's sovereign command. John heard a voice. And where did it come from? It came from the midst of the golden altar that was before the Lord. It came from the very throne room of God. That's the source of this command. We read earlier about an angel that was offering incense at this altar. And he was offering incense along with the prayers of the saints. We saw that in chapter 8, in verse 3. So what this angel was offering, what he was presenting before God on the golden altar, are prayers. Prayers of God's people, and they're sweetened by this incense, which we take to be the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes our prayers acceptable to God Almighty. And so that incense represents the prayers of the saints. And do you remember what they were praying? What were the souls of those under the altar who'd been slain for their testimony? What were they praying to God? Well, we saw that back in chapter 6 and verse 9. And they were asking God, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long, this is chapter 6, verse 10, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? On the earth dwellers, in other words. That was their prayer. That's what they're asking. So that's one of the things that was going up, rising up to God in the incense. And so they're asking God, when are you going to judge? And the answer comes in our text today. That judgment begins to be unleashed. It's the sixth angel who sounded the sixth trumpet, and this angel is called to execute the command as well. He sounded his trumpet, and then the command from the altar is to that sixth angel, and he carries it out. One of the things I think is so important that we notice in this text is that the time of the event in the vision was appointed. It wasn't random. It wasn't haphazard. It wasn't a coincidence. We are told that the year, the month, the day, and even the very hour was ordained by God. What was it that specifically in John's vision he sees as being ordained at this precise time, right down to the very hour? It had to do with these four angels. at the river Euphrates. Look at it in the text with me again. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. What we see in this passage about these four angels, and we don't know who they are. There are other sets of four angels that we encounter in Revelation. I don't think these four correspond to any of the other four angel groups. But notice the text says that they were bound. And it might come out very clearly in your version. Maybe it doesn't. But in the Greek, it's very clear that's a passive verb. They didn't bind themselves. They had been bound. The word prepared is also passive. They didn't get themselves ready. They themselves, these angels, had been prepared by someone else. So both of those verbs are passive. These angels are being kept ready for a precise time, very precise, in fact. And both of those words, these angels were bound, they had been prepared. They're in the Greek, they're in the perfect tense, which tells us that this has been done, this was set. This is a situation that was established and was fixed. They were being kept ready for this precise time, in accordance with God's will. Of course, where are they? They're bound at the river Euphrates. We've got to be careful what we make of that. The Euphrates River, of course, is a very significant river on earth. It was significant in ancient times, very significant, and it's significant in the present day as well. In history, ancient history in particular, there were several empires who invaded and took over large parts of the world, and they came from there, they came from that region, from beyond the Euphrates. Think particularly of Babylon, also the Assyrians. If you fast forward to the present day, where's the Euphrates River? What's going on in that part of the world? Well, the Euphrates River runs through modern Turkey. It originates there. It goes through Syria and into Iraq, all these Middle East hot spots. And so this river, and we might be tempted to take our Bible in one hand and a newspaper in another and try to start interpreting that way. But let me caution you against that. I think this is not necessarily a geographical reference when it speaks of the Euphrates River. It's not speaking of a place on earth. It's speaking representationally of human conquest. When you think of the Euphrates River, John's hearers would have thought of the Assyrians and their empire and how it overflowed through Israel and throughout much of the inhabited world at that time. And then who overtook them? Well, you had the Babylonian Empire, also came from that same region beyond the Euphrates. So the reference here to the river Euphrates is representational. I think it's figuratively speaking of human conquest. Now you see there's some transition in the imagery here. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment, but The order was to release these four angels. But then we don't see four angels, do we? We see an army. We see a myriad, in fact, myriads of horses and riders. Not four angels, but this innumerable horde. Now there's temporal symbolism there, because this is an army. And so in that sense, it speaks of or makes reference to warfare. And because I'm saying that the Euphrates River is being used generally and representationally, this army represents all warfare. Warfare and its desolation. But then there's spiritual symbolism involved too. And we'll get to that in a moment as well. But this is symbolic of all the power and the suffering inflicted by the forces of hell. So this army represents, in a certain way, it represents all that is evil in this present world order. And it's being unleashed, it's being released, according to God's sovereign command, of course. So before we go on to the second point, take comfort in this, or this is how we can apply this somewhat strange passage of Revelation. World events, including all armed conflict and all the devastating effects of it, are under God's control. We learn that from this passage. Many of you, and I myself, lived for many, many years in the Cold War era. And during those decades of the Cold War, Westerners, and I suppose the Soviets as well, the common folk anyway, lived in fear. Lived in fear of nuclear conflict. Lived in fear of a nuclear holocaust that would happen because both sides had these terrible weapons of mass destruction that would be capable of unleashing devastation like no one had ever seen before. And the idea in people's minds was that on both sides, people were sitting there with fingers on the button. And if someone was provoked, somebody might launch. And then if one side launched, the other side would launch. And we'd have what they were referring to as mutually assured destruction. And we lived under the specter of that for decades during the Cold War. But guess what? It never happened. Do you know why it didn't happen? Because God didn't allow it. We just recently marked the 75th anniversary of the Normandy invasion, the Allied invasion of Normandy. 75 years ago, just this past week. We call that invasion, we refer to the beginning of the invasion anyway, D-Day. But who really appointed the day? God did. In fact, he appointed the year, the month, the day, even the very hour. It was all of his appointment. So we can take comfort that he's in control of all things, including the conflicts that we see going on in the world. But secondly, we've got plagues represented by a vision of mounted troops. Or more particularly, the plagues themselves are these infernal weapons that are being emitted by the mouths of the horses themselves. But again, you have a transition in imagery. The command was, release the four angels. John looks, and what does he see? He sees a multitude of mounted troops. And it's very common in Revelation especially, for there to be transitions or shifts in the imagery that we see, that we're looking at. And the reason the Holy Spirit does that, the reason why we first heard about angels, but then all of a sudden those angels are represented by or were represented representative of this horde of troops, is because God changes the vision to convey for us the necessary instruction. We've seen it several times already in Revelation. Remember back in chapter 5, John was weeping because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And then someone came and comforted him and said, don't weep anymore. The lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. That's what the elder told John. John looks to see the lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. So you have that shift in imagery. Same thing with the locusts. Remember the locusts that John saw coming out of the bottomless pit? He said, yeah, they were locusts, but they're like more like scorpions. So the images change, and that's what we have here. The four angels become this army. The number of troops which John heard, literally in the Greek, it's a double myriad of myriads. A myriad, 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000 times 2. That's how many troops there were. John knew because, not because he could count them, but because he heard the number. But really, it's intended just to convey, it's literally 200 million, right? But the idea is this is an innumerable host of horsemen and riders. Their breastplates are described, the breastplates on the horsemen. And that's simply to convey the fact that these are armored troops. They are battle ready and they're formidable. And then the horses' heads, the text says, the horses' heads were like lions' heads. Now, a even an ordinary warhorse can be pretty intimidating, pretty frightening when it's charging or when it's ready to go into battle. But these horses are even more ferocious. They're so ferocious that he has to describe their heads as being like lions. And so they're frightening and dangerous. Now, there are colors on the breastplates of the horsemen, and they correspond to this stuff that's coming from the mouths of the horses. You've got red, sapphire, and yellow like sulfur in the text. Red being like fire, that's fairly self-explanatory. Sapphire is a dark blue, usually a very dark blue, precious stone. Probably meant to evoke, it's parallel to the smoke. It's parallel to the smoke that comes from the horse's mouth. So it speaks to us of that dark, sometimes bluish smoke of warfare. And then finally, yellow for sulfur. Your Bible, English Bible, might say brimstone there. Sometimes that word is translated sulfur, other times brimstone. Of course, that evokes thoughts of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it says that God rained fire and brimstone down on them. The thing about sulfur, though, because we already see the red for fire, but this brimstone, this burning sulfur, is not only hot and has the ability to burn and to consume and to destroy, but also sulfur, usually when combined with other elements, takes on a really foul odor. So you've got this, the destructive power of the fire, but also the stench. It's sulfur that makes a skunk scent stink so badly. Or usually that's what they put in stink bombs that you can light and throw. Other things that are really, that have a pungent, terrible odor, it's often from sulfur. Almost half of the references in Holy Scripture to sulfur or to brimstone occur in the book of Revelation. But wherever they occur, whether it's here, somewhere else in the New Testament, or in the Old, the context is always God's judgment, the pouring out of God's judgment upon his enemies. It's these things, fire and brimstone, that we find out in chapter 14 of Revelation, is going to consume and destroy all those who have the mark of the beast. We talked a little bit about the mark of the beast last time, I think. Remember, according to Revelation, people were going to be required to receive this mark, and those who didn't would not be able to buy or sell. Well, there's a trade-off there. Yeah, if you don't get the mark, you're not going to be allowed to buy or sell, but if you do get the mark, you're going to burn with fire and brimstone. It's also what's going to destroy the beast and the false prophet. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 19 and look at verse 20. The beast was captured, and with it, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur or brimstone. So there you have it. That's the context in which we always see brimstone or sulfur being used in the Bible. To sum that up, these are the elements of hell. These are the elements of eternal perdition. Fire, smoke, brimstone. And they're called in our text plagues. And when you see the word plague, of course, that brings to mind the Exodus from Egypt and God's mighty judgments against Egypt. And Egypt then becomes a symbol in Scripture for the wicked world. And then, with time, that symbol transitions, and what nation becomes sort of the epitome? What nation becomes the picture of rebellion against God, the picture of this world system? Babylon. And all of it speaks of Satan's kingdom. So that's how we should view and interpret these four angels at the Euphrates that were held back until God's appointed time. Well, as I mentioned last week and alluded to already once today, the locusts with stings like scorpions, they were allowed to torment, but they weren't allowed to kill. Tragically, that's not true of these horses and the horsemen. They are allowed to kill. In fact, they are commissioned to do so And the text says they killed one-third of mankind. We've seen that proportion numerous times already. Remember, even last week, how the first angel, or back in chapter 8 a couple weeks ago, first angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the earth was burned up. We kept seeing that proportion of a third. The devastation unleashed by each of these trumpets is limited by God. And in the proportion we always get is one-third. And that's what we see here. But here we're talking about one-third of the population of the world is slain. Now, that's a staggering death rate for wartime. I was doing a little bit of research, and with a couple of exceptions, even the worst and the most costly wars in terms of human lives never took a toll this large. So that's a huge death toll, one-third of the population. That's a staggering death rate. But on the other hand, at the same time, it's God's wrath mingled with mercy, in the sense that two-thirds of the population of the earth, two-thirds of those who dwell on the earth survive. So in his wrath, God remembers mercy. In the midst of the vision of his wrath and witnessing the outpouring of it, we see his mercy. It wasn't half of the people on earth. It wasn't two-thirds of the people on earth. No, two-thirds survived. But then we have to ask a question to which there is a very tragic answer. And the question is, did these earth dwellers who survived, the ones who weren't killed by these plagues, did they wisely respond to God's mercy? No, they didn't. And that brings us to our final point. We see in this passage, in this text, mankind unrepentant under the chastisement of God. Look at the text with me again, starting in verse 20 in our passage. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the worst tragedy of all. And we've seen some scary things, some harsh things in Revelation already. But I think maybe this is the worst thing we've come across in Revelation up to this point. You've got a world full of people, and they refuse to repent. No lesson was learned by the survivors of these plagues. When I was a boy, there was a TV show broadcast on the public airwaves called Scared Straight. Maybe some of you know that show or heard of it, saw it even. What they did in this movie was a situation where they took some juveniles who had been convicted of crimes, and it looked like their lives were headed on the very wrong path. And they took some of the select juvenile offenders into a maximum security prison, and they let some of the most hardened criminals in that place talk to these youth, tell their stories. And they were very direct, and there's lots of unpleasant language in it. There's a parental advisory at the beginning of the whole thing. It was hosted by Peter Falk, if you remember him. The hope was that when they take these young people who had started down the wrong path, and when they get to face to face and hear the stories of people who are in jail, who are in prison for life, many of whom had multiple life sentences, violent criminals who had done terrible things, that these youth might be scared straight, so to speak. They might take heed to the warnings of these people who are in prison and who would never get out, most of them. And there's actually an updated version of it hosted by Danny Glover, where they go back and they find some of these people, both the criminals who were in prison and then some of the youth. I didn't have time to watch it to hear the story about whether any of these kids got turned around, or perhaps even where some of these convicted felons are today. But what we have in this text is an opportunity to be scared straight by two-thirds of the population of the world, and none of them do. None of them repent. None of them turned to God. They didn't repent, specifically of two categories of heinous sins, as the text says. First of all, they didn't repent of their works. Now, grammatically, didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. That sounds in my ESV Bible like two different categories, but actually that's the way it really ought to read is they didn't give up the works of their hands in that they did not give up worshiping of demons. So what didn't they give up? They didn't give up their idolatry. Did you listen to the way God describes their idols for them in his own word here? It's reminiscent of things we read elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, if you'll turn with me to Psalm 115, God speaks of the idols of the nations. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them will become like them. That's God's description of the idols of the nations. You've seen idols, you know, real ones, like carved idols, maybe in a museum, maybe in an antique store or something. And yeah, whoever made those things made them with a mouth, but it won't speak. Might have feet, but they can't go anywhere. They have to be carried. Another description in the Psalms of the idols of man is found in Psalm 135. And this one is particularly instructive. Psalm 135, beginning in verse 15. We basically have what we had in the previous text. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. It goes on to say, verse 18, those who make them will become like them, so do all who trust in them. So, you probably don't have any friends who literally bow down to a carved idol made of gold or of silver or of bronze, but all the non-Christians that you know have idols. They have false gods. The reference to gold and silver and other precious metals is a reference to the god, the modern god of wealth, the god of financial security that we serve, that people serve so diligently. They labor for this god because they think if they feel that their finances are secure, then everything's going to be fine. And that's what they strive after. That's the most important thing to them. Or they have gods of beauty. Gold, pure gold is a beautiful thing. Light shines on it. It's so lovely. We worship gods of beauty, don't we? We worship the god of our own bodies. We want our bodies to have a certain shape. We want our face to look a certain way. We want our clothes to be beautiful. Those are our gods in today's modern world, even if people aren't bowing down to actual figurines. Gods of stone, gods of wood, they represent strength. And isn't that a god for people? Well, we have this god of strength. We want to be powerful. We want to feel powerful. So strength becomes a god. Fitness, physical fitness, becomes a god to people. Health, we'll do anything just as long as we can stay healthy. It's become a god. And God's repeated condemnation and his mockery of man's idols. We've read it already. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have feet, but they can't walk. God is saying to all the people of the world, your gods are impotent. And God himself mocks them. I love that passage we find in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verses 23 and 24. This is the prophet speaking in behalf of God and speaking to the false gods of the nations. And he's taunting them the way Elijah did on the top of the mountain. He says, tell us what is to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Do you hear that powerful mockery of God against the nation's idols? Do something good. Oh, you can't? Okay, try doing something bad. Say something. They can't. They're false gods. And it's the opposite, the exact and complete opposite with the true God, our God. So look with me at Psalm 94 and verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Think about that. God made you and he made your eyes. He gave you the ability to see. Do you think the one who gave you that ability and who made your eye can't see himself? Oh, he can see. He sees everything. He hears everything. He planted the ear. So knowing this, and even though in reality the nations and the people of the world know their gods are false, why do they keep worshiping them? It doesn't make any sense. Except for this. And this is why they keep worshiping their false gods. They worship their false gods because they can make those gods in their own image. They get to make the rules, really. They'll call it a god, but they dictate the terms. And they won't repent of that, because they want to make God in their own image. They won't repent of their works, i.e. their idol worship. They also won't repent of their wickedness. And that's what we see in the final verse of our text. They won't repent of their murders. Now, not everyone is a murderer, of course. Not literally. Not guilty of the kind of murder that will land you in prison. But any acts of harm that we do to another is a species of murder. Anytime we're unkind, it's a breach of the sixth commandment. We've murdered in our hearts. We've murdered with our words. Any failure to help someone in need, failure to seek the benefit and the well-being of another, it's murder. And man won't repent of his murders. Man won't repent of his immorality. Focus just on those two, the murder, because we don't think we're murderers, but we are. People out there, your neighbors, don't think they're murderers, but they are. But then immorality, because our culture has become so immoral. And we live in a culture, we live in an age that not only condones immorality, not only says it's okay, but encourages and promotes immorality. They call evil good. They look at perversion and they say it's beautiful. And man won't repent of these things. Even if war comes upon him, even if a third of the population of the world were to die for their sins, they won't repent. What's God's greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment of all? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all your strength. These unrepentant in our text today, these people, will not love him. They will not worship him. They continue stubbornly to worship their idols. The second command, like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And what defines for us what it really means to love our neighbor? Well, it's God's law. It's his commandments. Murder, sorcery, thefts, those are all obviously selfish and hateful things. Sexual immorality is equally selfish, hateful. We don't think of it that way. We think, well, what's the harm if you've got two consenting adults? What harm does it do? If I'm in love with someone, why can't I just do what I want to with them? It's still hateful. It's an act of hatred against themselves and the other. It's an act of selfishness. The idolatrous pursuit of sensual pleasure, with no regard for the destruction of someone else's soul or your own. Mankind won't repent of these things. What does God want? What does the Lord want from mankind? What does he want us to offer him? Well, what he wants us to do is repent. That's his command to us. That's what he's seeking. And in his wisdom and in his mercy, God offers man every possible incentive to repent. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. When we experience God's blessings, anytime we experience anything pleasant, it's a gift from him. It comes down from the Father of lights. And when we experience good things, we should be moved with gratitude and humility to repent of our sins because God has been good to us. But instead, people presume upon the riches of his mercy, his forbearance and his patience. His kindness is meant to lead them to repentance, but they won't repent. His wrath is also meant to lead people to repentance. It's like his scourge. It's his discipline. It's meant to lead people to repentance. But when we see other people suffering, the consequences of their sins, the destructive effects of it, we should take warning. When sinners experience hardships themselves, when we undergo frustrations, when we suffer pain, we ought to interpret such things as chastisement. Sinful man ought to take such things in that way. Chastisement from the hand of a merciful God who's giving them opportunity to repent. But instead, what do? They curse him. They deny him. They grumble. They think of their circumstances just as blind fate. God didn't have anything to do with it. Or if he did, he's unjust. These earth dwellers, mankind, as we see him in Revelation 9, won't repent under any circumstances, whether of God's kindness or of his rebuke. They will not turn. So what does it take to get a person to repent? There's some here who have repented. How did that happen? What does it take to get a person to repent? The answer is simple and yet profound. It takes a miracle of God's grace. This is true of each one of us in this room who has repented and been converted. We would all still be presuming upon God's kindness. We would all still be shaking our fists at his discipline, unless his Holy Spirit had breathed life into us and done that miracle. But he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has granted us repentance. Yes, even our repentance is a gift from God, a gift of his free gospel grace. Let's praise him for it now. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know our own hearts well enough to know that apart from that miracle of your saving grace, we would not have repented. We would not have turned to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for doing a work in us, and we pray you'd continue to bring that work to completion. Lord, and any who are in the sound of my voice, in whom that work has not yet begun, would you please begin it through the power of your gospel, through the great power of your word. Turn those who won't turn in and of themselves. Turn many this very day, Lord. Add to your kingdom. Fill up your churches. Bring glory to yourself in all of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.